Well, tonight we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 3, the whole chapter. I wanted to do a shorter portion, but it really isn't possible with this section. So let me read for you this chapter of 2 Kings chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." So when they came up to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Well, when you examine the life and ministry of Elisha, you find that it is a ministry of miracles which God did through him. The first miracle was his passing through the Jordan and slapping the waters and saying, "Where is the God of Elijah?" The second miracle was the healing of the waters. The third miracle was the curse of the bears, which he placed upon the young people that mocked him. So we will find, as we continue on in our study of Elisha's life, that there were altogether some 17 miracles that God had him perform. And each of these miracles has spiritual meaning and significance for us who live in New Testament times. He performed these miracles in order that the word and will of God would be confirmed to his people, that they might cease to worship false gods. And secondly, these miracles were performed in order that God's purpose might be fulfilled in the destruction of all of Israel's enemies, those who were idolaters and worshipers of false gods. The miracle which our attention is drawn to here this evening is related to the defeat of Moab in battle. The way that God did this through Elisha's prophesying was, first of all, fill all the ditches near to the place where Israel was camped with water so that they and their cattle would not perish of thirst. And the complementary miracle was the deception and subsequent defeat of the forces of the king of Moab by God's allowing the Moabite forces to think that they saw blood in the ditches before them when they went out to fight against Israel, Judah, and Edom. The Moabites looked at the water in these ditches and the bright sunlight shining on it, producing a fiery red reflection on this water where Israel was camped, and they falsely concluded that Israel, Judah, and Edom had fought with each other and killed one another with their swords, and that the ditches were full of blood. Now they thought they could run right over there to their camp and take the spoil. Actually, God had ordained that they would be utterly defeated in the battle that day. When Moab came running over, Israel and Judah utterly defeated them in battle, and they punished them greatly after the battle by destroying their cities, and each man throwing a stone on every good piece of land, it says, and filling it. They stopped up all the springs of water, they cut down all the good trees as well, and the slingers, it says in verse 25, surrounded Kir Hareseth and attacked it. So when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too strong for him, too fierce for him, he took, it says, 700 men who drew swords and tried to break through to the king of Edom. He thought that was the weakest point, but they could not do it. And so, in great frustration, he took his own son, his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation, it says, against Israel. So Israel broke off destroying them at that point, at that very point, and they returned to their own land, not wanting to participate any further in cruel or blasphemous actions like that. And we need to understand from this that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord to do in terms of his defending or protecting his own dear people and soundly defeating all of their enemies if they will but look to him in faith and obey his word. But what I would like to speak to you about this evening is not the national rebellion of Moab so much as the more subtle rebellion of King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the man who became king after his brother Ahaziah had died. Ahaziah, if you'll recall, had reigned only for 2 years when the Lord took him in death when he refused to seek God during the time of his injury and illness. And it was this subtle rebellion of Jehoram that troubled the mind and the heart of the prophet Elisha. It troubled him so much that he could hardly compose his spirit until he had called for a minstrel musician to play for him. It was only then that he could prophesy and deliver the word of the Lord to the three kings who had gone down to see him. Now, what I want to do is to open up this passage in terms of what troubled Elisha. What troubled Elisha is what troubles all of God's called pastors and preachers of his word today as well. What troubles them is when compromise with the truth is made, and then subtle rebellion against God's will and his word takes place. Let me give you three examples of this as they are seen in Jehoram. First of all, it troubled Elisha that Jehoram only believed in a partial and selective repentance from false worship. Verses 2 and 3, Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, it needs to be understood that sometimes a person may try to reform their own life. They might try to reform even the practices of a nation if they are a king or a person in authority, because they've been, I believe, scared into it. I mean, I can't think of any other reason why he would do what he did. And if you can, please tell me. But it says here that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but he removed and put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Can you tell me why you think that he did that? I think he did it because he was scared. He was scared into it. This appears to be what happened to him. He had no doubt seen the way that his father died according to the word of the Lord through Elijah. And he had seen his brother also die according to the stated word of the Lord through Elijah. And it probably created, I think, some amount of fear in his heart to think that there was a God who was a judge of all the earth and even of kings like himself. But this fear that he experienced was not the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 2 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but he did not do evil like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Yet he retained the worship of the golden calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had begun many years before. And you and I need to understand that a partial reformation is not the same thing as a real conversion to Christ. A person may reform parts of their life. They may change the policies related to false worship in a nation because they are afraid there might be a God who will judge them. As Thomas Haweis, the commentator, says, to leave the sins that we no longer love whilst we still indulge those that are pleasing and profitable shows the insincerity of pretended repentance, end of quote. Sometimes people think that they are Christians when they will not repent at all of their sins, and others profess to know the Lord, and yet they are not fully convinced that it's essential to flee from immorality or to destroy the idols that they have set up in their life. They think that all religions are basically a matter of personal preference, that sin is a matter of one's own personal definition, but the Bible knows nothing of this. It knows only of one true and living God and one Christ. I want you to look with me over at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Jenny, if you would read Psalm 2 for me when you get over there, I'd appreciate it. Okay. The whole psalm.
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
All right, thanks for reading that, Jenny. Now, maybe we haven't thought about it, but this man, King Jehoram, lived many years after the words that Jenny just read to us were written. And no doubt, at some point, this King Jehoram, if he had any education at all, he heard these words. But you see here, when it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. What do you think the cords and the bonds are here in this psalm? Can you tell me?
They'd just be the, really the rule of God, the rule of Christ, or his laws and his ways and his precepts and his, all that.
That's right, yeah. It's the rule of God, his word, and being, they feel bound up by it, burdened by it, instead of delighting themselves in it, like Psalm 1 says. In this particular case, in the context, these kings and rulers, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ that's prophetically being written about here. But I think that you and I need to understand that from the time this was written until our present day, that these verses are meant not only to make sense in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ being put to death by the kings in his day or the rulers in his day, but that really that every generation has a responsibility to trust in the Lord God Almighty and to trust in him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're serving other gods, they are fighting against God. Do you see that? And it's a vain exercise on their part, it says in the verses 4 to 6, because God, who sits in the heavens, he laughs at their attempts to think that they can break these bonds of his will and his law and his power over them, his having created them and his being the only Savior and Redeemer of men through his Son. He says he'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So we need to understand this. In fact, as we go down through the psalm, you can see that it was decreed by God. In verse 7, the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Begotten from all eternity, and then begotten also in the day of the resurrection from the dead, as it says in Acts chapter 13, I believe. And we need to understand this in its context, because it says here in verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." And you see, that's why Christ died. Christ died in order to make a purchase of all of the elect and all the nations of the world. And he's the ruler of the nations. One day, as it says here in verse 9, "You will break them with a rod of iron," which is quoted over there, mentioned over there in Revelation chapter 19, as well as in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Going to dash them to pieces. So what does that mean? It means that whatever kingdoms are set up in opposition to Christ will not survive if they fight against him, no matter how long they fight against him. And therefore, the application to all these generations of people, even Jehoram and even ourselves here today, is that we would be wise. And the kings especially would be wise. Notice how much kings are talked about here in Psalm 2, but in verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son." What does that mean? What does it mean to kiss the Son? It's a word picture, isn't it? Not talking about the literal physical kiss, it's talking about a spiritual kiss, isn't it? What does that mean?
It means, I think, genuine or heart submission.
Yes. Very good. Genuine or heart submission. Excellent. That you would embrace him by faith, that you would take him to yourself as your Savior, that you would find that grace which is so freely offered to you, a sinner, and on that basis then live your life for God as a king, as a ruler, not just as an ordinary citizen, although it pertains to all of us as well. So we need to see that this is really quite a significant psalm, that all people are to believe, to kiss the Son, the promised Messiah who was given to the Jewish people and also to the whole world after Christ broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile at the cross. Jehoram knew nothing about all that, but he did know that the God of Israel, the land over which he ruled, that the God of Israel did not approve of idolatry, and so in earthly fear, he put Baal in a closet, so to speak, for a while. In other words, he put him away for a while. But he didn't put away the golden calves. And we need to understand this, that when Christ died for our sins, he died in order that we might repent of all of them and not just some of them. And it will always trouble a preacher of the word when he knows that a person in authority like Jehoram will only part with some of his sins, and maybe only for a time, and then he'll bring them back later on again. So the application to ourselves is that we need to pray for grace to repent of every sin and to counsel others, even people in political office, to do the same. Now, secondly, it troubled Elisha that Jehoram would not seek for counsel from the right source until he was forced to it. Verses 9 to 13, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route. 7 days there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." So here we see that Jehoram enlisted Jehoshaphat's aid against the king of Moab. He did not take counsel with the Lord as to whether he ought to go up to Moab or not. He simply thought that if he could get enough kings to go with him and their men to support him and his men, that he could defeat Misha, the king of Moab. But how important it is to get godly counsel from the Lord. I want you to look with me over Proverbs 16:1. Brian, when you get over there, if you'd read that for me. Proverbs 16 and verse 1.
Preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
All right. So you can see that a person can prepare all they want to, and they can have great plans in their mind and heart. But unless they take counsel from the Lord, unless they consult Him, they may not attain to what they're trying to do, no matter how much they purpose to do so. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look over also at Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Vicki, if you'll read that verse for me, I'd appreciate it.
"There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand."
Again, another similar verse to the one we just read. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." So again, a person can purpose to do many things. He has many plans. And yet the Lord has many ways of diverting him away from that or establishing those plans, depending on what his will is. And that ought to cause us to think, you know, I need to be sensitive to what God's will is for my life. I really need to commit my way unto the Lord. I really need to submit my plans to God and ask counsel from Him. Lord, is this what you would have me to do? And then we would have wisdom from the Lord. Look also over at Proverbs 21 and verses 29 to 31. And I will go ahead and read this. "A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." Wow, isn't that something? That is really something. Now, a wicked man, says here, hardens his face, but Jehoram wasn't exactly hardening his face, but he really wasn't exactly believing in the Lord either, was he? Because if we look back at these verses that I just read to you a moment ago, verses 9 to 13, you can see here that Jehoram, when he came into this situation, he was saying, "Alas, For the Lord, this is verse 10 now, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now these guys had marched for some days, and they'd taken a roundabout way, and now suddenly they realize they don't have enough water to sustain all these troops. And wow, they're in a real pickle, aren't they? And King Jehoram, the king of Israel, is ready to give up. He's ready to give up. I want you to see here what a great and good thing it was that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was there that day with them. Because Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And interestingly, one of the servants of the king of Israel, as Jehoram, answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here." Ah, can you imagine? Elisha evidently had gone out with them. It was somewhere nearby in order that he could be inquired of if the Lord would have it to be so. I find that very interesting. Very interesting indeed. So here we have this alliance of kings, but as it says here, as for the upright, he establishes his way. So the Lord is pleased with Jehoshaphat taking the step to ask, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here?" And he's going to establish his way. And he's also going to show them that there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord, that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the deliverance is of the Lord. God's going to show them the reality of these three verses and the way that he deals with them at this point in time. So here we see the value to a country and its leader if there's a true prophet of the Lord nearby to consult. Why would Elisha have come with them and positioned himself somewhere near their retinue? Is because God told him to follow along with them. And God had a purpose through Elisha's counsel to fulfill in regard to all these kings. And we can see now that there was also a value in Jehoram's choosing Jehoshaphat, a man who knew the Lord, to come with him. Not that Jehoram took all that great a cognizance of the fact that Jehoshaphat knew the Lord. He just simply wanted another king and another group of men to help support him in this war that he was conducting. But when Jehoram was too weak and sinful to know how to get help from the Lord, you'll notice that Jehoshaphat was right there to be able to recommend to him doing the right thing. He must go and listen to the prophet as to what he said, even if he was rebuked for his sins, and perhaps even discouraged by Elisha in terms of thinking that he would receive anything from the Lord being a double-minded man. Nevertheless, he knew that he needed to throw himself upon the mercy of God and to receive the word of the Lord, even if he was initially rebuffed, as Jehoram indeed was rebuffed. Elisha says to him, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Now, that was the appropriate thing to say, wasn't it? It was. It was the appropriate thing to say because the prophets of his father and mother were the prophets of Baal. And he's basically saying to him, "Here you are trying to take counsel from me, a prophet of the Lord, when you've always taken counsel before with the prophets of Baal." What an amazing thing. So Elisha knew that Jehoram was a worshiper of false gods and a morally and spiritually compromised man. And he rebuked him outright for it. And yet, because Jehoshaphat was there also, Elisha would give them both good counsel. I want you to see from this the importance to kings in attempting to ally themselves with other kings who know the Lord, or counselors around them who know the Lord. This is particularly important in the day in which we live, where we have an unsaved man, I believe, in the White House. And he needs counsel. And he needs good counsel. And he needs counsel that men who know the Lord could give to him. And so indeed, the Lord has placed a man right next to him in the vice presidency who can give him counsel if he'll take it. The question I would like to know is, does he take it? Well, we don't know that. But it's a good thing, I'm saying, when you have somebody standing next to you who knows the Lord and says, let's find out what God would think about this. See the importance the kings in attempting to ally themselves with other kings who know the Lord. At least some good things might be learned if God will permit. And in this case, God ordained this for the good of both kings, and Israel and Judah were delivered from the Moabites. See how good it is for those who know the Lord to recommend to unbelievers that they receive biblical counsel, whether it is the gospel of grace or whether it is the wisdom of the scriptures. We as Christians ought to be able to be like Jehoshaphat in this regard and promote the welfare of kings and their subjects by recommending that they attempt to listen to and submit to the truth of the Bible. Much good can be done this way, and a Christian need not ally themselves with any wicked scheme in order to be able to suggest that to people around them. Now, third, it troubled Elisha so much to look upon Jehoram that he had to call for a minstrel musician. I find this fascinating. Verses 14 to 18. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Is that termed a minstrel in the King James?
Verse 18.
It is minstrel. Bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. This is really quite an extraordinary thing that happens here. They rose up early in the morning, verse 22, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side red as blood. And they thought it was blood. They thought the kings had killed each other. Their armies had slaughtered each other. And they said, this is blood. The kings have struck swords and killed one another now to the spoil. And then when they came up, they lost the battle. But I think we need to back up and we need to ask ourselves more about this musician. Why did Elisha need this musician? Can you tell me your thoughts on it? What was it that, why did he need this guy? This minstrel.
He had his thoughts and mind composed to and listen for the answer.
I think that's exactly right. He needed his spirit was all ruffled, as it were, because Jehoram was such an idolatrous man. Here Jehoram is. Jehoram's seeking for counsel from him, the prophet of the Lord, when his parents, and no doubt he himself, had sought counsel from the Baals, but now they're in this difficult situation where they really need water. And he said, I wouldn't even look at you except that Jehoshaphat's standing here. That's what he said to him. But, you know, it's very interesting here what Jehoram said to him in verse 13. The king of Israel said to him, No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, I want you to notice here, this is an unbelieving man, yet he's talking about the Lord. He's saying, he's basically capitulating and saying, the Lord has delivered us into the hands of the king of Moab. He's called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, he has no faith, but yet he believes in the Lord's providential intervention. He doesn't have the faith to be able to beg for mercy or plead for grace, but at the same time, he recognizes the Lord's sovereignty in bringing these three kings together to deliver them to Moab, because he thinks they're going to lose at this point. He doesn't think that there's any way that they can win the battle when they don't have any water. And so, it says here that Elisha called for a musician. What an amazing thing this is in verse 14. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on these verses, says this about why Elisha called for a musician. Thomas Scott and Matthew Henry conclude that his interview with Jehoram had perturbed Elisha's mind, and that soothing music was a means to compose his spirit, that he might be prepared to receive the Lord's mind. Possibly they are correct. Yet we believe there is another and a more important reason. In light of such passages as, "Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm," Psalm 98, verse 5, and Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp, to give thanks and to praise the Lord, 1 Chronicles 25, 3, we consider that Elisha was here showing regard for and rendering submission to the order established by God. The Hebrew word for minstrel signifies one who plays on a stringed instrument as an accompaniment to the psalm he sang. Thus it was to honor God and instruct these kings that Elisha sent for the minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The Lord ever honors those who honor him, says Pink. End of quote. So let us understand, as we close this study, the importance of instructing others in the music of the Lord, the music which will best teach even kings the best way to worship the Lord and to receive His word. It was probably one of the inspired Psalms of David that was accompanied by the use of the harp by this minstrel. It is with a serious and reverent spirit this man played the harp and sung the psalm, if that's what he did, so that it might have its due impression not just upon Elisha's spirit, but also the spirit of the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. When the music that is played is honoring to the Lord, contributing to a reverential awe being impressed upon the preacher and the people, when the music has contributed to calming and composing the soul and helps the spirit to seek God so that He might impart to us through the preacher the words of wisdom, then it is a very good thing. And may we all desire to be a part of such worship in our churches and not seek to be led astray by music which is only designed to gratify the flesh and promote selfish interests. Well, that's the end of the study. Do you have any questions or comments that you'd like to make on this? What an amazing passage once again.